Jeff. So good morning, brothers and sisters. Well, as much as I would have liked today to have spoken about the life of the man Joseph, well, I'm not going to, but in a sense I am going to, because one of the things you'll notice with many of the parables in the New Testament is they're based on some Old Testament story. And I think you'll see the story of Joseph features largely in today's parable that we're going to look at. Well, I've been thinking a lot about parables lately, largely because of teaching Sunday school just recently. And we covered in the Sunday school the parables in the Gospel of Luke. And we looked at three specific ones, but there were many, many more. And Sam, what's a parable?
A story that Jesus told that has a better meaning.
Yes, yeah. So Sam was listening at least to some aspect of the week, but yeah, think of that, Sam. So a parable is a story with a meaning. And often it's a hard-hitting meaning. It's going to hit hard, but it's still a nice story. And for those that were here last week, remember, Gordon spent quite a bit of time talking about his story, and he spoke about the two Noras. And one Nora was in Wellington, and the other one was in...
Kaio.
Yeah, she was Kaio, that's right, yeah, Kaio. And how that just by the Nora in Wellington went for a haircut, and just a conversation with the hairdressers, and look at that. There's a whole family that's been developed from that one conversation. And if you think about the Mudge family and the Tabner family, many, many brothers and sisters. So from small beginnings, Gordon's point was, from small beginnings comes great things. And it was Gordon's story. And we prick up our ears to someone's personal story, don't we? You know, we like to hear that. But anyway, I'm thinking now about the parable in Luke chapter 20. And as with parables, you're allowed to have a certain amount of hypothesis because... after all, it is a story, and there'll be a little bit of reading between the lines, but stay with me, please. So, I think when I read through the parable of Luke chapter 20, that the main theme is the bearing of fruit. That to me is the main theme, and I know that Jesus spoke the parable because of the question about his authority. And authority does come deeply into this parable, but to me it's about the bearing of fruit, and that's what we're going to think about this morning in a little bit of detail. And if you think about other parables that Jesus told, particularly say the parable of the sower or the parable of the talents, it's about increase, isn't it? That the sower, he wants increase. And if it's 30-fold or if it's 60-fold or 100-fold, he's happy. Any increase is good. And with the parable of the talents, the man that had five talents, you know, he gained five more, or the two talents, he gained two more. And the master would have even been happy with the interest from the one talent man, just 1 or 2%. I'm sort of out of touch with percentage rates now, but you know, 1 or 2%, that's probably what it is at the moment. And he would have been happy with that, just some increase. And of course, the lesson for us is God is wanting to see a form of increase, isn't he, in our lives. He doesn't want us to stay the same. He wants to see development and growing closer to be like the Lord Jesus. It's not monetary gain that God is interested in. It's about us as people, who we are and who we can become. But if you've got money, sure, bring it along, because that's helpful as well. You know, it's always why, you know, there's money involved in some of these parables, because there's an aspect of it that's being used. So we want to be, the aim of these parables, we want to be closer and closer to the Lord Jesus to give increase, to produce fruit. And if we were considered to Jesus as the 100% man, give it all and get manifold increase, 100%, then God wants to see in us, you know, little by little, this closer match to his own son. It's not the ability to understand the scripture so that we can refute the Pharisees, although that's what Jesus said, isn't it? It's not that we're after. It's not the ability to raise the dead, and Jesus did that, didn't he? But it's about the growing in the ability to speak naturally and to feel natural about who we are as people and the hope that we have. To be there for people like Martha and Mary, who suffered such loss in the sickness of their brother and then in his death. So we can't raise the dead, but we know what death is about, and we know what sickness is about. So we're employed, or we're part of God's work. Well, the parable at least begins in verse 9 to tell us that we have time. We have time to grow. We have time to make the changes. And in verse 9, then Jesus began to speak to the people of this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, led it forth to husbandmen, and went into a far country for a long time. God is giving each of us time to make changes. Not only just in our own lives, but to make a difference in other people's lives. And so let's go on to think about this parable and its meaning for us. And of course, we're looking for encouragement, aren't we, brothers and sisters? Well, the certain man in verse 9, we learn that he's a landowner, he's a master, he's also a father. And who would you say he is? Who is the certain man? A landowner, a master, and a father. Anyone want to hazard a guess? God. Yeah, I agree with you. God. So God has made all the preparations in our lives, hasn't he? He's set the scene, he's chosen the place, he's been working for years in the background of our lives, and here the certain man has planted a vineyard. He set aside the ground, he can see the potential, you know, the contouring that needs to take place. He sourced the vines, he's made the soil suitable, and he's planted them. And Luke doesn't say it here, but in Matthew's account, we're not going to go there, but there's the building of all the ancillary things, like the wall, the hedge, you know, the watchtower, the wine press. It's all prepared and ready. God has been been at work. And so everything's put in place so the viable crop can be gathered in due time. And so this is God's work in our lives, isn't it? He's set the scene, he's been preparing, and it's his work. He's got a plan, and he's obviously worked very hard to get to that point. We know how much effort it takes to break in a piece of ground to grow things, and that's what God has done in this parable. And he's got it to a point where now he can delegate the responsibility to others. He's going to lease it out to other people, so that it's now their responsibility. And he's going to go away. And I think these husbandmen, or these tenant farmers, or the vine dressers, you know, they're reliable people. Well, they must have been. You wouldn't go to all that effort and work and then give it to a bunch of crooks, would you? It doesn't make sense. So these initially were trustworthy and reliable people. And in real terms, if we think about our own situation, if we have a tenancy or a right to occupy, you know, there's agreements that go on. You know, how much rent, you know, when's it paid, who looks after doing the lawns, you know, who pays for the water, all these little bits and pieces that need to be determined. But you'll notice in the parable the only expectation that the landowner has is for fruit. Just some of it, some fruit. And in verse 10, he went away and at the season, or at the time of vintage, he sent a servant to the husbandman that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. And that's King James. But the modern versions say, some of the fruit. He's not after the whole lot, he just wants some. And perhaps that was a determined figure with the tenants. Just some. And again, just thinking about some of the other parables, any increase, any, is most important and welcome. Well, he knew the vines were capable. He put the work in. He knew what they were able to do. And now he comes looking for it. And I'm sure you know, there'd be seasonal variations. You know, you had a long, dry spring and summer. Well, surely there's going to be less fruit, or if there was a heavy rain at the wrong time. But there's always going to be something, isn't there? And the Master knew that. So who are the tenants or the husbandmen described in this parable? Well, of course, there's some really big clues. We didn't read it, but if you just cast your eye back to chapter 19, verse 47, and Jesus taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. And chapter 20 starts, and on one of those days, when he's in the temple. And just coming to the end of the parable, in verse 19, upon hearing the things that Jesus said, the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived, or they knew, that he had spoken this parable against them. So they're implicated in the parable. And they saw themselves as the wicked tenants. They were implicated, weren't they? There's no question. But reliable at the start, it would appear. But at the end, as I say, a bunch of crooks who would stop at nothing, absolutely nothing, to gain complete control and ownership of the vineyard. They wanted it all. They had, in that sense, they had no loyalty, they had no respect, and they had a real sense of entitlement. You're skiving off in a far country. We've done all the work. Don't come knocking on our door, thanks. You know, we can understand what they're saying, perhaps. We live here now, and we owe you nothing. Nothing. Perhaps how they felt. A real sense of entitlement. And you'll notice as we go through looking at each servant just briefly that they progressively treat each servant worse and worse. And let's just think a little about the reception. Well, again, who are the servants, do you think?
Prophets.
Prophets. People that God was able to send to his people to try and bring out the fruit. And there's, we haven't got time, there's a really good scriptural reference in 2 Chronicles 34, 14 to 16, right at the end of the Old Testament. In that sense, you know, God has spent all his time speaking to them in prophets and kings, and it goes on and on and on until there was no remedy. And then the king of Babylon comes to take it all away. But the first servant here, he's beaten and he's sent away empty. What will the master think about that? Beaten my servant and come back with nothing. In verse 11. And I get the picture that it's not that he sent another servant the next week because he lives in a far country, but he sent him next year. And so the first servant is ill-treated, he comes back, and this time it's the crop's over, everything bottled up, and it's too late perhaps. And so he waits a year, perhaps, and he sends another servant. This one is also beaten in verse 11, and they treated him shamefully and sent him away empty. He's treated in shameful ways. And again, if we can think of someone like King David, who on two occasions his servants are treated in very poor regard. And David is, he's hot-headed. He's going to strap on his sword. I think about the time of Nabal's refusal to give David's servants some increase, something from your harvest, Naaman. We've looked after you, just for something, a little. And what does he do? You know, he tells them, more or less, clear off, you know. Who was David anyway? Some runaway? What are you guys doing? Get out of here. And of course, David, strapped on a sword, and he's going to go wholesale murder. Anyone that wore pants in the house of Nabal, it's going to be cut off. And it's only the intervention of Abigail. But you'll notice then that this is a natural reaction to someone that's spurned in this way. But the master doesn't do that, does he? So, this man too, the second servant, is sent away empty. And perhaps both of them are sent back with the unwritten message. Anyone from your house is not welcome here. Don't bother coming back. You see that servant? Look at that wound on his face. That's what's going to happen from now on. You know, the message is very, very clear. It's sent away with them. And yet the master persists. And a third servant is sent. The third year, perhaps. And each time, perhaps, the servants that come are ranked higher and higher. And now the right-hand man comes. But I get the impression in verse 12 that this man doesn't make it back. This third man, they wounded him also and cast him out. They didn't send him away empty. They wounded him and cast him out. Perhaps they wounded him in such a state that he is beaten up and is crippled, or they break his legs. Just throw him out. Let him die. We don't care. So three servants. And you and I know, I mean, we've read this so many times, but if we were to read this the very first time, we hadn't read it before, you know what's coming, don't you? You're not going to go any further than this. I mean, 1900 years before baseball was invented, three strikes and you're out. And here it is, isn't it? Three strikes and they're out. But still, the master persists. Another season for the harvest comes around. And he's in a quandary. What shall I do? Well, you know, I think perhaps you and I sit here and think, are you crazy? Is there something sort of not quite right up here that you're willing to do this again? Three times now, three strikes. Just, you know, have a look at your servants. That one over there, one with a broken nose. That one over there, second one, he's too scared to go out in crowds. You know, he's terrified. And your third servant? Where is he? We've heard he's a cripple. Can't make it. And so, we'd be only too happy to give the master's, give an answer to the master's dilemma. We'd have the information. I mean, I'd know what to do. Just go in there and burn the plates to the ground. Get rid of a lot of them. It's just not worth it. It's just obvious, isn't it? If we were to read this for the first time. And yet, in spite of the obvious, the master, and of course we know him as God, don't we? He does something that you and I just, I can only marvel at. I can't understand. It's not stupidity. It's not craziness. It's not even turning a blind eye to evil. But it's rather a demonstration of the love that we struggle to comprehend. You're going to send your beloved son, your only son? And so we need to ask the question, don't we, brothers and sisters? But who is this love for? And what is the love for? Well, the answer for who or what does the master love perhaps comes with another question. Who or what is the vineyard that he so desires for fruit? Anyone got any thoughts? Who or what is the vineyard?
Us.
Yeah, I think you're right. And back in the days of Jesus, of course, this parable was spoken to Israel. It's speaking about Israel. But now, of course, we need to apply this for ourselves. It's speaking to us. So, of course, it's the everyday people that Jesus spent time with and speaking to. You know, those that were despised in society. They're the vines, they're the people that he was seeking fruit from. So the master's love is not for the husbandman by any shot. It's love for the vineyard and its fruit, the potential for fruit, for increase, for people more and more like Jesus. And that's why the master is so willing to give up so much. And of course that's a applying to ourselves, that's how much we understand God cares for his people and their desire to be like Jesus. God wants each of us, brothers and sisters. He wants you. He's done the work. He knows there's fruit. And he wants to enjoy fellowship. He wants to share in that harvest. He's going to send people to help bring that harvest out, isn't he? So, it's about what he does then. It's about right now. It's about tomorrow. And it's about next year. The master is seeking it, isn't he? And just hold your finger here and just come over quickly to Philippians, please. Chapter 1 and verse 6. Philippians 1 verse 6, Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So God has begun a good work in each of us, and he's going to perform it. He's not going to give up until the day of Jesus. Well, just as night is opposite to day as you get, so too are the master's motives, or God's motives, misread by the husbandmen and by the tenants. They saw the arrival of the son as an evil. They saw it as a threat, didn't they? Whereas, in thinking about the language of Joseph, you meant it for evil, but God meant this for good. And so they reasoned it through. It wasn't just a snap decision. They had a plan, well thought through plan. God's plan was, this is my beloved son. They will reverence him, surely. They will reverence him. That's what the King James says. I think the New King James, in my opinion, just waters it down a little bit and says, possibly they'll reverence him. So there's a bit of doubt there. Other modern versions say, surely they will reverence him or respect him. But you notice the plan of the husbandman. This is the heir. In verse 14, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take full possession. Everything that we have now will be ours. Nothing will stand in our way. He isn't regarded as a son, notice, he's regarded as an heir. He's the only one between us and the goods. Let's get him out of the way. And it's this twisted deduction, isn't it? If we get rid of him, then this will be ours. Without even thinking, well, hang on, the master is still alive. He's still ready. Right. Last page, sorry. Yep, I'm nearly there. So, they had an assumption. They just assumed that the master would never bring retribution. There would be no consequences for what they were doing, and well, there was to find out. Perhaps the son would trip and fall into that hole. Perhaps an evil beast had got him. You know, we can wash our hands of this. You know, it could be accidental. We can plead innocence. No son of yours ever came around here. I don't remember seeing a son. Your son? Nah. So, almost unexpectedly, in verse 16, the master does come in person and destroy the husbandman. Everything that they gained and worked for over the years, gone. All this hard work and hoarding for themselves, futile, isn't it? It's wasted. In a moment, they're destroyed. And God seeks about, the master seeks about putting the responsibility of future growth of fruit into others' hands. And again, who are the others? Well, they're the fishermen. They're the tax collectors. They're the zealots. Even Gentiles. People God can trust. People that are often despised, but people God can trust to do the work and to bring forth fruit. Well, last hypothesis for the day. The crowd says, when they heard the message of verse 16, he shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, and this is good King James language, they said, God forbid. God forbid that this would ever happen. Now, it could be two things that they're saying, God forbid. God forbid that he would destroy them. Or God forbid that he'd even think about giving to Gentiles or fishermen. God forbid. And it's the same newspaper that said, you search through your margin in the King James and find out 14 times who said that same thing. God forbid. So I just wonder if it's the man Saul standing in the crowd. And this is Luke's little indication that here is Saul who would become Paul, horrified of God's treatment. Well, some points to take home. So this is a little summary and conclusion. We are God's vineyard, and he wants us to produce fruit. He's done all the work in the background. He knows our potential. He doesn't demand it. He's sending people into our lives to draw their fruit out. Just some fruit, not the whole lot, just enough to share closer and closer to the Lord Jesus. Point two, let's not be too quick in judging the husbandman. Or let me not be too quick. Sure, they're a bunch of crooks, aren't they? They're self-centered, they're greedy, they're violent. They have no regard for God or his servants. They said and they did many harsh things. But you know, if my words or my actions were bullets, sometimes, that'd be a lot less people at work. And there'd be a lot less people in the ecclesia, not necessarily here, but in the ecclesial world, because, you know, we can do do things that are damaging. So, I think I need to see myself in the behaviour of the husband. And lastly, let's think about God. He's a landowner. He's a master who works hard, and he trusts his work brothers. A man who loves to see fruit. He loves to have it at the season. He has faithful and very brave servants who are willing to step forward, and they step forward in faith in dangerous situations. Imagine if you're servant number three. If the writing's on the wall, isn't it, what's going to happen? But still in faith, you go to do the master's work. And of course, lastly, we have the certain man who's known as a father, who so loved the world that he gave his begotten son, his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should have eternal life.